Hallelujah. Well, this is a continuation, coming back to, I will yet have a continuation of 1 Timothy at some point, probably in the new year. But this is a continuation of not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. I think this is number 4 or 5. I'm equally not sure about what number we're into, but this one is particularly to do with the holy spiritual gift of discernment. And I felt, as I said, that this song we sang at the beginning, beautiful song we sang, was a lovely time of worship, wasn't it? About praying as God prays and walking as God walks. We can only do that if we're able to discern the mind and heart of God. If we can't discern what is in God's heart, then we can't know what his will is. We can't know what he wants for us. And this comes back again to the importance of intimacy, of knowing God, of walking, talking with him, embracing him into our lives. It's the priority. All the other stuff that we do Christian-wise is pretty peripheral, if I'm honest. The church life, our works, the things, even our faith to some degree. The critical issue for us in our walk with God is to know him and to embrace him and to have an intimacy with him. To take our praying to a deeper level, to take our appreciation of God to a greater appreciation, so that God is, you know, when God is undermined or when he's demeaned in any way, we respond to that because we know that's not true. We know this isn't how God should be talked about or displayed or written about or whatever it might be spoken about. We're offended because our understanding of God is true and real and glorious, and we don't like God to be put down. It's discernment. And this scripture sort of refers to this. Scripture is written by the writer of the Hebrews. We don't quite know who that was. I'm suggesting it might have been Paul, but it could have been anybody, but it doesn't really matter too much. It's a beautiful book. And the writer is frustrated about the fact that he's writing to these people and he's saying to them, you know, you've been Christians for quite a long time. You know, you've been bathed in the word of God, you've been taught accurately, you know, and yet you're still drinking milk. You're not growing up. You're not maturing in God. So let's just read it. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use, had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, he's aware that these people aren't discerning correctly. They're not distinguishing between this is right and that is wrong. And let me just say this. I may come back to this a bit later, depending on how much of this I get through this morning. We live in a world where the blurring of the edges of what is right and wrong is so profound that it's difficult to know any longer or even to state any longer what is right and wrong. And certainly in the world, without being told that you're unsophisticated or foolish, or you're just not with it, or you're not evolved sufficiently into the time we live in, because what you keep doing is you're making judgment about what is right and wrong. We don't make judgments any longer about what is right and wrong, what is good or evil, or what is righteous and what is unrighteous. We live in a world that is determined only by one thing: what is legal or illegal. That's really it. And even what is legal and illegal is very much determined by powers that don't even really understand sometimes what works well with human nature, such as, for instance, if you look at some of the laws that have come out of human rights legislation to do with criminals and criminality and the games they can play. The most recent one about the paedophile guy, who the Somalian, I think it was, who, you know, has for 5 years now restricted being deported because he keeps utilizing human rights legislation to protect himself. And there are big question marks over this. It's what is legal, what is illegal, not what is moral, ethical, or right. It was interesting, wasn't it? Did you I thought they were in for a hiding for nothing, I've got to be honest, but the British Athletics Association decided to make it a rule that athletes shouldn't attend strip clubs or... anyone read this or remember this? Oh, yeah, things I read, you wouldn't believe, actually. It was in the sports section of the Telegraph that it could undermine their support, their monetary support, if they attended lap dancing clubs or strip clubs, and so it was put in. And, of course, you can imagine the furore that caused. And, you know, that whole, everybody's pound, you know, are we a nanny state? Have we got the right to dictate whether athletes go into these clubs or not? Well, the truth is probably not. And very quickly, I hasten to add, the British Athletics Association withdrew that requirement, which is probably a very wise move on their part. The problem was that somebody or some people within that movement were making a moral judgment about what their athletes should represent in terms of role models. And I think they had it was good thinking, but the moment they tried to impose that moral reality on their athletes, you can imagine, you know, how it just opened up a whole furore of argument and criticism. And in many ways, they were made to look foolish. That's how the world treats moral issues, just an example. But as Christians, we have to learn to distinguish between what is right and wrong, and we have to distinguish that by, and this is the key point here, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, these people had not had their senses, their spiritual senses, conditioned by the Holy Spirit to make them aware of what was right and what was wrong. And if you don't know what is right and what is wrong, you can't teach it. You can't express yourself. You see, we might talk about activity, say particularly sexual activity, in an age where sexual activity is recreational, where you can access porn galore anywhere you like, on any handheld mobile or whatever it is, where it's all there, it's all available. And it makes the whole thing seem like, wow, this is just no different than playing dominoes. And people in the end, they don't distinguish the dangers or the problems or the difficulties that occur to the human spirit when people indulge themselves in these things, when they become addicted to them. Because the world doesn't want to comment on it, doesn't want to express itself in moral issues, only in that it's not legal or it's illegal, or it's legal or illegal. So we're in a world where we're in a morass of inability to be able to tell, is this right, is it wrong, should we, shouldn't we, and the rest of it. And it makes it difficult, and the church in itself has lost the capacity very often at times to make those judgments because it doesn't want to, because it creates problems. We don't want to express our views on premarital sex, on relationships that occur outside of marriage, on all of these sort of things that go on issues of sexuality. But also there are other issues like issues of gambling. Gambling is a profound problem. With the ease at which you can access gambling sites, and you're given free money often to start with to get you involved in it. Or it can be any range of things that essentially inside God's heart and in his mind, these are issues that God regards as wrong, as unrighteous, and in some cases downright evil. And we as a church must be aware and seek to understand, and we can only do that by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit's insight into our lives, we cannot understand what the mind of God is in this matter. The church today doesn't necessarily look to the mind of God. It looks at what we call expediency. Is it wise? Is it going to be troublesome to us? If we take this decision, are we going to alienate people? Will they not come to church anymore? Are we just setting ourselves up as a judgmental tool upon people's lives, and in the end they're never going to come because, you know, wow, you know, but there comes a point at which you have to say, actually, that is not right, and this is not good for you. And sometimes, like kids, when parents start to impose rules upon them, they get all stroppy about it because they think it's parents' rules. But if you're a Christian parent, the likelihood it isn't parents' rules, it's actually what God would like for you because it's best. The frustration of Christian parents who try to bring to their children right ways of living, watching their children completely throw them out, is one of the worst things that you can experience, because you're not just... not just communicating to your children what is out of your own heart and what you believe to be right and good. You're not being moralistic about it, or you're not being, you know, you're not being sort of a party pooper spoiling their fun, you know, and preventing them from mixing with their friends and, you know, going on trips and parties and all sorts of stuff, which is completely unhealthy and wrong. What you're saying is, look, this is the mind of God in this matter, and I want you to understand it, because if you do these things, you know, the ceiling's going to fall in your head at some point. And that's what happens. And so, God, and so, you know, the Bible is saying to us, listen, you need to be able to discern. You need not, it's not just a question of whether it's a moral issue or a wrong issue. You need to know ultimately what is God's mind in this matter? What matters to God? Because in the end, as we've often referred to with regard to in Colossians, where it says, you know, fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work and being fully pleasing to God, is that when we discern the correct things, not legalistically, not because we've been, you know, we've had certain rules punched into our lives and we become pharisaical about them. But what is it that matters to God in this matter? What will God allow here? What room does God give here? That we discern according to the Holy Spirit. So when we make a decision, that decision isn't based just on a moral, ethical basis. It's based on revelation. It's based on the fact that you know in your heart that this is what God wants you to do. And maybe, just in this case, you make some allowances. I got myself into a great deal of difficulty because I heard God on an issue which I stood by because there was a mercy in my heart, but it utterly opposed the weight of this world. It happens sometime. What matters to me is that sometime in the future I have to stand before God and I know what God knows about me. And in a way, I don't care necessarily how other people judge, because the only judgment I worry about is what God feels about me. And in that case, I'm glad in the decisions I make, because I know those decisions were made to please God, not to please man. But inevitably, you will cross lines where man, in the end, finds you offensive. It's going to happen. Because he said, if you desire to seek a godly life, you will be persecuted. And godliness is about making good choices, about discerning what is in God's heart and then being obedient to them. This writer was frustrated because these people should have been teaching what was right and wrong. We need to learn to discern. Sometimes when I look at Facebook and I see some of the stuff that goes on, I think there's poor discernment here. You're not understanding the implications of what goes on there. You think it's fine, it's all part of the culture and everything, but actually it doesn't reflect God's glory in those things. They're not good. And I think, you know, when we're utilizing this type of media, we need to think, well, just be really careful what goes on there. Does this really bless God? You know? And I think this is really important, because it becomes sort of nearly an adoption of a sort of lifestyle that really, I'm not saying that God is angry with you, but he frowns at you. Is it, you know, like being frowned at. This is not really very good. And you know, Satan uses all these things, whether it's people that get themselves into trouble through Facebook and through Twittering and stuff like that, just absolutely amazes me. It's nearly an ignorance that goes beggars belief from intelligent people that will write something on Twitter thinking that no one's going to read it. And in the end, you know, it's perceived as racist or sexist or goodness knows what else. And you think, what on earth did they put it on there? Why did they get involved? Why did they get dragged into this? I have no idea. It's nearly an addiction. I need to look at Facebook. I need to see where these things are. And I need to respond. And that often that response is not a discerned response. It's reaction, and it's often not helpful. And it's probably really not godly either. I just throw that out as a thought for you, really. Keeping the lines sharp in our minds about what is of God and what isn't is really important. Knowing for yourself what you believe to be true and standing by it. Not allowing the world's culture to dilute your sense of righteousness. I'll say that again, not allowing the world's culture that dilute your sense of righteousness. What is right? Don't let the world. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let your mind be transformed according to the will of God, so that in the end you are mature and you've grown up with the word of God and it sits comfortably with you and you like it and it's good for you. And so the lines are sharp with you. I know this is not right and I know this is good. I know this is what I can teach and I know this is what I can recommend and this is my wisdom in this matter that I suggest to you if you do this or choose to do this, it will not be good for you. The whole of my life has been governed by that principle. My wisdom has been governed, whether it's received well or not, by the fact that in my heart I will tell you what I think is best for you. And it's governed out of years and years of hearing God. It's a fine, sharp line that gets drawn in your life. And I find, you know, that those lines have gotten sharper as I've got older. I know this is what God approves of. I know this is what he likes. I know this is what he'll bless. I know this is where his grace is. I find it still amazes me how many Christians will speak about God's grace and love and mercy living in lifestyles that do not attract any of those things. They think that the grace and mercy of God is some sort of indiscriminate sort of giving of God regardless of how you live or what you do. It's not the case. It says God gives grace to the humble, and the humble are those that bow the knee before that which is right before God. Not just doing your own thing, going your own way, thinking I'm right. God's going to take me or leave me sort of attitude. And then in the end, when the grace and the mercy of God begins to dissipate out of your life, you're wringing your hands, wondering, why is this happening to me? Why is it not working like it should? Why am I struggling so hard? Jesus says, my yoke is easy, and my labor is light, my yoke is light, my weight is light, and I that's how it should be. And if it's going to be like that, it will be like that. If you take hold of that, which is right before me, which is what the Bible calls righteousness. It says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, not those that are indifferent about it, or take it or leave it, or have a laid-back attitude to it, or I don't really mind, it's okay. If you live like that, well, we love you in the church. Come and join us and break bread with us. It's offensive. It doesn't matter how small a church is, as long as we maintain its purity before God. That's what's true. Sometimes the church is so governed by the need for numbers or money or stature or position or influence, I don't know what it is, that in the end anything goes and you can't have that, not before God. God may let it go for a long time, like, you know, the prophet would say in Jeremiah says, why does aware the wicked prosper? He couldn't understand why it was that wicked people prospered. He was frustrated by this. He thought God should condemn them and drive them into the ground and make them, bring them to poverty. And he couldn't understand it, but God would allow things to go for a long time before he intervened. Never think that because a work continues that has been founded on unrighteousness, and because it's big and life seems to run through it, that necessarily God owns it. Because there'll come a time when God will move. If that work is not of him, I will tell you that. The key is to maintain the purity of your life, of your walk with God, of our life as a church. We maintain that purity of choice and discernment that keeps us right in the middle of God's heart. So we do pray as God wants us to pray. And we do think as God wants us to think. And we do things as God wants them to do them. So all the time we're alert and discerning what is God's will. We can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do that. Let me make this clear. If you lose the Holy Spirit out of your life, one of the most critical things you lose is the gift of discernment. You no longer can really tell between what is right and what is not right. When the Holy Spirit came off the nation of Israel, there was no discernment any longer, nor was there any prophetic life left. When the Holy Spirit comes off a church, because the church for so long has profoundly thrown their behavior in God's face, in the end they lose the gift of discernment. They cannot tell any longer whether it's right or wrong. It all gets blurred. It doesn't matter. And this isn't just about behavior. It's also to do with truth. The great problem of a non-discerning church is not about whether I do this or do that. It's what I believe as well. A church becomes vulnerable, therefore, to poor teaching. It becomes vulnerable to thinking that is that is not compatible with God's word. It comes to a walking in a sort of deceit and in lies, because in the end, the power of really recognizing this is of God or not of God dissipates. Any longer, when that happens, discernment goes. I want, in this particular instance, to refer to one area that came to my mind that I just want to develop for a few moments in regard to the gift of discernment, to discern something that actually, without the gift of the Holy Spirit, without that walk with God, without that intimacy with Jesus that reveals to our hearts what is of God so that we can make correct choices, I want to refer to one particular circumstance. And this I have spoken about in the past, but it particularly came back to my mind this morning. You know, a few years ago, there was a book that was written called The Shack. Some of you may have read it here. It's written by a guy called W. Young, who's a Canadian. This book became a massive global bestseller, probably on a par to The Purpose Driven Life by Warren, by what's his first name?
Rick Warren.
Except that Rick Warren's book was a very different kettle of fish to The Shack. When The Shack was at its peak in about 2009, which was around about 10 million copies have been sold, many of the Christians I met raved about The Shack. Okay, great book it was, great story, wonderful pictures of God in it, these illustrations, you know. In fact, the thing that most concerned me about The Shack was that many Christians seemed to have turned it into a prophetic statement. Into somehow this was this new piece of revelation that Young had got, that he had produced this book in which now we have this fabulous insight into how God loved and how God cared, and this sort of the church's view of God as being a God who was angry with sin and would punish sin, and hell was a reality, and a God that had dissipated his wrath through Jesus on the cross. All these things were discounted by the underlying philosophy of The Shack. And many of you know I was very disturbed about this at the time. Disturbed not by the fact that the book had been written. I think if the book had been treated as a sort of fantasy, as a type of, you know, Lord of the Rings type book, if it had been treated in that light, if it had been viewed as a piece of fiction, not even necessarily Christian fiction, a piece of philosophical fiction which had a fantasy element to it, if it had been treated like that, that would have been fine. There was no violence, no rude words, and no sex in it, and as far as I'm concerned, the book was readable. The problem was that didn't happen. The Christian church took hold of this book and nearly idolized it, because it met something within the human spirit, the sentimentality of the book, a sort of godly reception of man's failings and man's hurts and man's anger. And there were certain things in it within itself, yeah, actually depicted a soft, kind, loving, merciful God. But there were many problems with it too. Mark Driscoll says of the book, The Shack is there for presenting a non-biblical view of the Trinity, including the use of graven imagery, goddess worship, and modalism. Modalism, by the way, is an early church heresy where one God expresses himself in three modes or three forms. So you don't have three separate personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have one God, and each is an expression of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God is a different expression of himself. It's an early church heresy. Now, clearly, Mark Driscoll had a serious problem. Actually, also the evangelical author Chuck Colson wrote a review saying, "Stay out of The Shack," in which he criticized the attribution of silly lines to characters representing the three persons of the Trinity, and the author has a very low view of Scripture. It's interesting, I've written this, and I just want to put this into place, because what I'm really saying here is, look, sometimes people get hold of things without good discernment. They get taken up with the story and the emotion and the sentiment. Oh, this is great, this is God, you know, listen to this. In an interview with World Magazine, Susan Oakley Young, who is no longer a member of a church, said, The institutional church doesn't work for those of us who are hurt and those of us who are damaged. If God is a loving God and there's grace in this world, then it doesn't work for those who didn't get dealt a very good hand. I'll read that to you again, okay? What is interesting is that Mr. Young is invited to speak at New Wine next year, but, you know, I just put that out. I'll read it to you again. In an interview with World Magazine, Susan Oakley, Young, who is no longer a member of the church, said, "The institutional church doesn't work for those of us who are hurt and those of us who are damaged." Well, I would have thought that that's exactly what the church should do, institutionalized or otherwise, and it should work. And if God is a loving God, and I would have thought that if he knew God, he would discover that God is a loving God, and there's grace in this world, and I would understand that if you really love God, you'd also understand grace was in the world, then it doesn't work for those of us, that's me, who didn't get dealt a very good hand in the deck, who didn't get dealt. Now, what he's talking about his past. He's talking about certain things that happened to him. His parents were missionaries. He was abused. There were other things that happened in his life. Okay. It may be that since this was written, there have been changes in his life, and I want to make that really clear. The point is, I'm not here just this morning to knock the shack or to enlighten you, because another interesting thing about this story is that when he wrote the book, two other church pastors were involved in publishing the book. They couldn't get it published. No one would touch it. And so they created their own publishing company. And the two men who supported him virtually bankrupted themselves practically to provide the money to build a publishing house to produce The Shack. In 2010, these three men entered into litigation, fighting for $8 million worth of royalties. Whatever the question is about this, there's a question mark over the whole thing, because that reflects the spirit. Now, I'm interested when Mr. Young comes to New Wine, because I've got to make a decision whether to go and hear what he has to say. And there's a question in my mind about the discernment that has taken place involved in inviting him to come. How much research have they done? Have they looked into this man's life? Because there is a question mark here. When people come to a Bible week, they come in order to be edified, to be lifted up, to be strengthened, to be, and we had that precious experience this year. Those that are responsible for inviting speakers to come do so under God's counsel, and they need to discern what is correct and accurate. So that when people come, they trust those who have made those invitations. So when they go and sit under this teaching, you want to be sure that you're not setting them under teaching that doesn't correlate to a New Wine experience. That is, that which lifts up and edifies and causes growth and brings people further on in God and encourages their relationship with Jesus and glory, all the good things that we talk about. If it doesn't do that, then those that are responsible for bringing those men in must be held accountable to that. And at the end of the day, whenever the shepherds of God, whoever they may be, invite their sheep into the Word of God or whatever, or the teachings of the church or aspects of Christianity, in quotes, they need to be sure that they're inviting their people into things that are good and will help them. For me, that is critically important. I do not know where this man is, but I bring it up before you because, to me, it reflects an issue of discernment. And we need to be a discerning people. And if New Wine is not so fussed about who they invite to speak, if they've got some sort of Christian connection, some vague involvement with God, and the shack has a sort of a Christian-y idea to it, well, we'll get someone to speak on that. They shouldn't call it New Wine. What they should call it is something like a, you know, a smorgasbord of potions. We have all these drinks and you can take whatever you like from them, you know. But if you're going to call it New Wine, call it New Wine, because what people will drink is good things, you know. It may be an issue I need to raise with them, but we'll take that up in the due course, you know. And I don't want to put you off from New Wine. I just want you to explain. I just want to, because all of this happened all at the same time. And I just want, and because I'd already prepared this message a few weeks ago, I felt it was relevant this morning. Discernment is really important, not just for us individually in our own lives, not just as us as the church here, the New Life Church, but also for the church at large. We need to be able to discern what is of God, to know, not to have this sort of nearly worldliness of so-called sophisticated learning, of having the intellectual come in. Have somebody who's got some idea and we need to hear about that idea. It's great if you're warned that that is the case. I don't mind going to listen to people who are completely off the wall because I quite like listening to what they have to say just as a point of interest. But if I know they're off the wall, I have a different attitude to it. You know? But if you don't have a church that's discerning accurately, why does Jesus talk about apostles, false apostles and false teachers and false prophets coming in? Why does he speak about those things in the last days? Because actually what will happen is the church will lose a great deal of its gift of discernment because the Holy Spirit won't be owning what the church is doing. What we sang this morning was so critical to me. Ian didn't know I'd prepared this message. But in our minds, the reality of praying as God prays, of seeing as God sees, of walking as God walks, is so paramount to what we do. It's where we find our place because the Holy Spirit owns all that's of God. And when he owns all that's of God, he reveals to us what is right. And he reveals to us the things we need to be concerned about. And he reveals to us where the choices need to be made. And we make those good choices. Why? Because in the end, we want to outwork our responsibilities together in terms of our maybe our friends or our neighbors or the interaction of life between each other or myself as one of the leaders of this church, in order that we outwork those responsibilities in a righteous, good way so that we bring always in season with the truth and with the life and ultimately to encourage one another to make good choices. We are grown up, not immature. Ironically, so often society regards grown up as being sophisticated. You know, intellectual, informed, tolerant, all-embracing, loving. And that whole definition is that's what actually being grown up is. What that's how we've evolved into, you know, the superhuman thinker who's come to a place where, you know, we don't have this view of this any longer. We don't view marriage any longer like we do. We don't view sexual issues like we do anymore. We don't review the handling of money any longer. We don't review banks like we used to. It's out there, and it's you know, we've come into a new age of thinking, of understanding, of intellect. But the truth is, that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches actually that is ignorance, and it's actually unsophisticated spiritually, and it's immaturity. What God says is, if you want to be mature, discern correctly. And if you want to discern correctly, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because you won't do it. And when we discern correctly, it's important we behave correctly. It's interesting, actually, that Young has written a second book called Crossroads, which is actually nearly an identical book to The Shack. It's interesting that in this one, God is a young, raven-haired, olive-skinned girl, and the Holy Spirit has the appearance of a North American Lakota Indian. Anybody read The Shack, by the way, sitting here? Who read The Shack? A few of you have, yeah. Not many, actually, a few have read. You'll know what I mean about this way that you know it's a book worth reading, by the way. I have to say that just to see what your own reaction is to it. We, you know, God has been really gracious to us over the years because he's given us a constant, powerful supply of good word and good teaching that's kept us. My suggestion to you would be that it was because you listened and you received the teaching to your heart that you survived what you did survive 18 months ago. That you saw, you discerned what was happening. And your spirit was uncomfortable with it. It wasn't about rights and wrongs. It was about what was God pleased with and what was he not pleased with. That was the critical issue. Sometimes people will say to me about taking sides, look, I'm not asking you to take sides, I'm asking you to find out what God thinks about this. It's discernment. It's human silliness when you say, I don't want to take sides, because it suggests there is a side to take. No, it's not. It's one thing. What does God feel about it? And you should know that, because if the Spirit of God lives in you, he should bring a revelation to you over it. And many people in the church that might be here never ask that question. They were so wrapped up in the humanity of it all that they forgot to go back and actually have their... And why did they struggle? Because their senses had not been exercised. I've got much more that I want to share this morning, but I've just written this. What is true discernment? Some would define it as the ability to judge well and in so doing make wise choices, which I believe is true. The world tends to view the church as a judgmental organization, judgment on behavior, lifestyle, relationships, etc. In many churches, every effort is made to change that view. We don't judge you, we just love you. However, the thing that is difficult to get around that is that the Word of God does judge. And God does judge. In fact, his judgment is a just judgment. It's a righteous judgment, but he judges. In John 3, it says this: there is no judgment against anyone who believes in Jesus. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light, and others can see that they are doing, listen, what God wants. You know, that truth we will think about as the world and the church, okay? The church is in darkness, the world is in darkness, the church is in light. But actually, I think this can apply equally within the church. There is light and darkness within the church. And there is a judgment because people have preferred darkness rather than light, even in the church. That when the opportunity to observe and understand the light was there for them, when they were given the moment to see the revelation of God in a truth and in a righteousness, because they'd been taught well and because the truths were in their lives, when the moment came, they resorted to darkness and came away from that which was the light. And they loved darkness more than light, for their actions were evil. And more so, because their actions are evil, they now fear the light. The light now becomes a problem for them, because that light will reveal their actions. So they avoid the light, so that the light doesn't show up for them for who they are. When you go into any church that's filled with the power of God's Holy Spirit, and you are at odds with God, you should feel uncomfortable. A church that makes people feel comfortable when they walk in sin is a church that is walking in darkness, because it shouldn't happen, because it doesn't coincide with what we should be doing, which is in the Holy Spirit discerning between what is good and what is not good. There is already a judgment upon this world for those who do not believe in Jesus. Their death will not result in a sort of bypassing to heaven and then to hell. They just go straight away to hell, because the judgment is already there. It's already on them. God doesn't judge them again. Christians give an account of their lives to God, but the dead don't. And we need to be really careful that as we discern on a day-by-day basis, as we feel the sense of the rightness of God, we don't block it out. We don't sear our conscience and keep saying, oh, it's okay, because in the end, we start to choose darkness rather than light, and in the end, the light dissipates from our lives, and we suddenly become dark in the things of God. And as that happens, the word that was once in us, the life that once flowed through us, lifts, because we frustrate the Holy Spirit. Does God stop loving us? No. But what we no longer have is his presence. And there's a big difference, by the way, between the love of God and his presence. You need to know that. What people lose when you watch them backslide is not God's love, they lose his presence. And that presence disables them. That lack of presence disables them. They can't discern any longer, and they get overwhelmed by the world, and the world is there ready to take over. When God lifts off you, because you're rejecting him in your heart, or you're doing things you shouldn't do, the world is quick to fill the vacuum, believe me. There was a scripture that I was going to refer us to, which was just a scripture really that is from Jeremiah. I'm reading through Jeremiah at the moment, and sometimes I need to sort of soften my view of God because there's so much judgment in it. You nearly sort of like scrambles your mind a bit, really. Go back and read a few things about God's help. Now, Jeremiah is full of the saving works of God, as you know, but in the earlier parts, the earlier chapters, is Jeremiah speaking the anger of God against the nation of Israel for rejecting God. They loved evil rather than light. They loved darkness. They loved that which was unrighteous. They were idolatrous. They rejected their God. The way that we help ourselves to stay strong in God, to grow into maturity, to be able to receive solid food, to not get rocked around on every opinion or every disappointment, to be able to believe on a daily basis that God is for us, is to be able to discern that which is right and that which is good. We need to be able to do that. We need, when we've discerned, to be able to make the choices as well. I feel this is wrong. Listen to God. Respond to him. You know, there's a quickening in your spirit sometimes when there's a to-do moment or there's a not-to-do moment. And you just think, don't ride over it. Listen to it. And train yourselves. This is what it means by, you know, having their senses exercised. Your spiritual sense gets exercised by the provocation of the Holy Spirit, because only he can exercise you in a way that enables you to make those choices and to say no or yes. It says this: the things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can we know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Let me finish on this. It doesn't matter however long you live. You will disapprove of things in this world, not because you've been convinced in your mind that they are wrong, but because the inner witness of the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. This is not right. This is what God will judge the world for. This action, these things, this freedom that the world seems to want to have now, this liberty of life and liberty of behaviors, are not as God wants it. And the problem is, and this is where I find it difficult, is because I know how God feels about these things, it's impossible for me to feel any differently. So when I make judgments on what a person does, it's because I know that's how God feels about it, not because just how I feel about it. If you judge without God, you are pharisaical in your judgments. You are legalistic. Your judgments are simply for yourself and for your own self-righteousness. But when you judge in the power of the Holy Spirit, you judge according to the mind and heart of God. And often that's accompanied by mercy and softness. But it's still a judgment. It's still a position you've taken up. And I want to make sure every day that we as a people of God do not slide into the slippery slope of worldliness that allows us in the end to take a soft view on the way the world operates and lives. And in the end, we slowly undermine the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, till in the end, we we turn ourselves into religious beings and ironically suddenly find ourselves into self-righteousness. Listen. In Young's statement, in that statement about Young, he says that he doesn't go to church because he doesn't feel that in the institutional church is too judgmental for people like him who have suffered so many hurts and difficulties. That's his experience. Okay. Do you know what that is? That's a judgment. And ironically, in a book which is proclaimed to be non-judgmental, it's inevitably that regardless of how non-judgmental you want it to be, you end up making a judgment. It's inevitable. Everything we do each day is based on judgments that we make. You cannot live a day without making a judgment. And yet it's ironic that the world dislikes judgmental people, but we make judgments. We make judgments in our jobs, in our work, with our children, in our homes. We judge this, judge that all the time. We might use a different word to judgment, but that's actually what we do. Well, God, what this is saying to us, and what is saying, listen, if you want to be mature, make God's judgments, righteous judgments for you. Okay? Let's pray. I wonder if the musicians will come out for a minute. Rich, do you want to take on for us, Tar? Thanks.
I think it'd be good to go back to that song that we started with, you know, what you say, I say. It's really interesting what John shared this morning. In my readings, this morning, I was reading in Ezekiel chapters 33 and 34. And if you know what those chapters are about, they're all about being shepherds of God's people. And how God, you know, calls some people to be watchmen, which is really what a shepherd does a lot of, is watching out for the enemy and watching over the sheep. Really implores the shepherd, if I reveal something to you, if I reveal, for example, sin in someone's life, and you communicate to that person, if they ignore you, then that's going to be, the consequences are going to be on them, but you've done what is right in God, and God will not hold the shepherd accountable. But if you don't address this sin in a person's life, they will still suffer the consequences of that sin, but God holds the shepherd responsible for not communicating. And it's quite strong. And then he goes on in Ezekiel 34 about, and God really rebukes the shepherds of Israel for not protecting the sheep. And he comes on to say, and it's a beautiful chapter, about he himself will be the shepherd over God's people. But what really struck me when I read that, and when I've listened to John, and I think when I shared at the very beginning about how easy we forget, and I do feel that was a real Holy Spirit moment. You know, John is a good shepherd. John, you are a good shepherd. You are. You really are a good shepherd. And the way you protect the sheep and lead and govern the sheep that God places under your care is wonderful. And I want to say that to you publicly in front of everyone, because I feel it and I believe it with all my heart. And I feel that everything I read this morning and the way the meeting has gone and the things we were singing about, just for me, wants to reinforce that it's good that we are here today under John. You know, it's right and it's good. And John, you're a good shepherd, and I thank God for that. But we still need to discern ourselves, you know, because, you know, for any shepherd, what they want to do is they want to bring the sheep into maturity so that the sheep themselves are hearing the voice of God. But let us all be thankful for John, you know. Just don't stop thanking him for his leadership, and for Linda standing, you know, by the side of him. It's so easy to let the years go, or the weeks and the months and the years go by where we just don't say thank you. You know, say thank you, because it's such an important role, John, that you do, and we really appreciate that. Let's sing this beautiful song, because we so need to discern the will and heart of God in all that we do. So let's stand, let's sing, and we'll finish with this song.